Psalm 107 is a remarkable psalm that praises God's deliverance in four wonderful pictures. You have first the idea of being lost in the wilderness and God rescues his people. Then they are chained in captivity and God rescues his people. Then they are sick and near death and God rescues his people. And then finally, they are in peril of the seas, and God rescues his people. It's beautifully arranged and presented. Derek Kidner titled this psalm, God to the Rescue. And those four pictures show that everyone's story is different, and yet everyone's story is at the same time the same. I like what F.B. Meyer said about Psalm 107. He said, consider the successive vignettes of this psalm. Love broods over the weary caravan that faints in the desert, visits the prison house with its captive, watches by the beds of our pain, notices each lurch of the tempest-driven vessel, brings the weary hosts from the wilderness into the fruitful soil. Wonderful sort of summation of this psalm. Let's take a look at it piece by piece, starting now at verse 1, which is really sort of a dedication of the song. That's the first section of Psalm 107. We read this. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. I think we should always notice when there's a line in the Bible that begins with oh. That word oh is sort of an exhortation given as an exclamation. In other words, it's very passionate here. Hey, not just give thanks to the Lord, but oh, give thanks to the Lord. The singer of this psalm passionately pleads with his readers to give thanks to God, and for good reason. This thanks is directed to God. Why? Notice there, it's in the first line, because he is good. Now, his goodness is going to be revealed and discussed and talked about all throughout Psalm 107, but we can just take it as a plain statement right up front. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And then the next line of verse 1, for his mercy endures forever. Now, if you were to take a look at the book of Psalms as a whole, all 150 Psalms, you'll see this phrase used frequently in the Psalms. And this phrase, for his mercy endures forever, almost has a liturgical quality to it. Again, it's used more than 30 times, and it's just sort of a statement declaring to God's people that they should praise the great loving kindness or covenant love of God, because the word mercy there is that great Hebrew word chesed, again, which has the idea not just of mercy, not even just of love, but it's love in a covenant context. Loyal love is a way that it's been translated many times. I do want you to notice one other thing. If you take a look at the second line of verse 1 where it says, for his mercy endures forever, in the New King James Version, which I am teaching from, the word endures is in italics. Now, you know what that means, don't you? It means that the word endures is not actually in the Hebrew text, but the translators have added it to sort of help you understand. And usually those things are just fine, but sometimes it's worth it to read the statement without the italicized words. And that would give us this statement, for his mercy forever. Isn't that wonderful? For his mercy forever. It's eternal. No beginning, no end. That's how it is with the mercy and the grace of God. It simply exists forever. It is in itself eternal, and we are grateful for it. Okay, now going on to verses 2 and 3, where we read, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Here, the idea in mind in verses 2 and 3 is that the psalmist is speaking to a collection of God's people who have returned back to the promised land from the different points of the compass. And he's calling them to praise the Lord. That's what it says there in verse 2. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Specifically, the psalmist invited the people of God, those who are redeemed by his enduring mercy, to declare that they are redeemed. Hey, if you're redeemed, Then say so. If God has rescued you, proclaim it. You see, it would be ungrateful and wrong to be silent about so great a work. Now, again, the psalmist will describe four distinct aspects of God's redemptive rescue to the lost, to the guilty, to the sick, and to the storm-tossed. These redeemed of the Lord should say so. As he says here in verse 2, whom he, meaning God, whom God has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. We might be redeemed from the world, from the flesh, from the devil, or countless other snares. But here the psalmist has in mind redemption from the hand of the enemy, again, almost certainly connected with the exile of God's people. He means basically redeemed from the hand of the Babylonians who have carried us away into exile, and he has gathered us out of the lands. Now again, this would be a very fitting statement in the mouth of Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah. All of them had occasion to thank God for gathering a remnant of God's people from their lands of captivity. So now, when we come to verse 4, we're going to see God proclaiming his deliverance and the psalmist noting God's goodness in these four different scenes. First, deliverance for those lost in the wilderness, starting at verse 4. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distress, and he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Now, in this section, going from verse 4 to verse 9, we see how God showed his deliverance, his redemption to those, did you see it there in verse 4? They wandered in the wilderness. Now, when God gathered his people, they had come to the promised land from every direction. And some of them came from the wilderness, and they wandered through the desolate desert. And what was their condition? Well, verse 5, hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. You see, in the trouble they found in the wilderness, these redeemed ones cried out to the Lord in their trouble. That's in verse 5. And he delivered them, it says, out of their distress. Then in verse 7, it says that he led them forth by the right way. You know, better than any kind of modern GPS or navigation system, God led his redeemed to just the right place. To where? As it says there in verse 7, to a city for a dwelling place. And then the response is plain. Verse 8, oh, that men would give thanks. God's goodness to those returning through the wilderness should give everyone reason to thank him. Why? Verse 8, for his wonderful works to the children of men. We should be able to thank God for more than just his work in our personal lives, but also what he does for others. And part of what he does for others, and as well for us, is verse 9 says, he satisfies the longing soul. Now, back in verse 5, this psalm spoke of the hungry and thirsty in the wilderness. But there's a different kind of hunger that people have as well. Did you see that in verse 9? The longing in the soul of man. God's literal guidance and deliverance for his redeemed in the wilderness became a picture of how he delivers the lost and thirsty and hungry soul, as it mentions there in verse 9, and he fills it with gladness. Is that you, my friend? Have you experienced that? Have you had God satisfy your longing soul? Have you had God fill your hungry soul with goodness? That is the great gift of God. Now, it seems that Mary, the mother of Jesus, in the New Testament, of course, it seems that she quoted verse 9, the phrase, and fills the hungry soul with goodness in her song, that she sang there in Luke chapter 1. This was her line. It's in verse 53 of Luke 1. He has filled the hungry with good things. You know what's fascinating about that song that Mary sang at the end of Luke chapter 1 is that it's filled with scriptural quotations and allusions. That shows that Mary was truly a woman who knew God's word, and she loved God's word, and she had been reading Psalm 107 just as you're doing right now. Let's take a look now. We saw the first picture, the first vignette, so to speak, of the lost. Now, here's one for the guilty, those who are in captivity, starting now at verse 10. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. So here's the second scene. It deals with, as it describes in verse 10, those who sat in darkness and the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, were taken from the wilderness now to the dungeon. And we see the man or the men chained. They're guilty. When God gathered his people, they had come to the promised land from every direction. Some of them came from prisons and chains. Now, we don't know if they were in those prisons and chains because they were simply being persecuted for their faith in Yahweh. Maybe they had committed some crime in the eyes of the government or the officials. But the psalmist looks behind all that and sees the real reason why they were in chains. And this is a little bit tough for us to confront, but we got to take the text just as it is. Look at it here in verse 11. It was because they rebelled against the words of God. You see, the psalmist understood that some of those imprisoned ones were there in chains because they had rebelled against God. Now, this should not be understood to mean that the psalmist believed that every one of God's imprisoned people were there because they, as it says in verse 11, despised the counsel of the Most High. But at least in a general sense, it was true. That's the picture that he has in mind here in Psalm 107. You know, later on, the Apostle Paul would refer to himself as the prisoner of the Lord. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Now, these people were also prisoners of the Lord, but in a very different sense. They were prisoners because of their disobedience, not because of their faithfulness to God. And look at their terrible condition there, verse 12. They fell down, and there was none to help. Their imprisonment was difficult. It was filled with forced labor and hardship. But what did they do? Look at here at verse 13. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, in their chains, and in their hardship. God's imprisoned people begged him for help, and he answered. Look at what it says there in verse 13. He saved them out of their distress. And in verse 14, he broke their chains in pieces. This is pure grace and mercy from God. These prisoners were under God's own discipline. Yet, when they cried out to him, he mercifully answered. I like what John Trapp, that old Puritan commentator, had to say about this. He said, "This is comfort to the greatest sinners. If they can but find a praying heart, God will find a pitying heart, and rebels shall be received with all sweetness if at length they return, though brought in by the cross." It's true. If we can find a praying heart, God will find a pitying heart. Now, because of this great, marvelous redemption, we read here in verse 15, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness." That's a refrain or a chorus repeated previously in verse 8. You see, seeing the gracious power of God in action should move men to give thanks to the Lord. I mean, after all, verse 16 says that God has cut the bars of iron in two so that his people could return just as he gathered them together. That's the second scene of Psalm 107. Let's take a look at the third one. It has to do with deliverance for those who are sick and near death. Here we go, verse 17. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distress. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. So now we're given the third picture. And in the third picture, starting at verse 17, we see that these men were fools because of their transgression and because of their iniquity. They were afflicted. Now again, when God gathered his people, described back in verses 2 and 3, they had to come to the promised land from every direction, and some came from sickness and affliction. And God rescued them. He redeemed them. Even though their trouble could be traced to their foolishness, their transgression, and their iniquity. Let me say it again, because it says in verse 17, fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities. That's why these particular ones in mind in Psalm 107, that's why they were afflicted. That's very interesting. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Psalm 107, points out something about that phrase, that they were afflicted. He says, the verb, as well as its supporting phrases, points to their trouble as self-inflicted. In such a context, verse 18 could well call to mind in modern times the drug addict, but only as one example of man's perennial determination to get hurt. In other words, they've hurt themselves and their health has suffered greatly because of it. So greatly, look at verse 18, they drew near to the gates of death. You see, the psalmist described those who were very sick and even near death. They had no appetite. Verse 18, their soul abhorred all manner of food and they were wasting away. By the way, let me make a little spiritual analogy here. Spiritually speaking, when a sick soul has no appetite for the milk or the meat of God's word, it shows that spiritual death is near. Healthy people have an appetite. Healthy Christians have an appetite for God's word. If there is no appetite for God's word, something is wrong. Then he says in verse 19, then these sick and afflicted ones described in this picture, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. Now again, the phrase is again repeated. We saw it before in verse 6. We saw it before in verse 13. Even when God's people are in trouble because of their own wrongdoing, God answers when they cry out to him. What did he do? Verse 20, he sent his word and healed them. They were healed by the power of God's word, reminding us, of course, of the many times that Jesus healed people simply by speaking a word. These sick and afflicted ones were delivered from their destruction, as it says here in verse 20, by the powerful word of God. I want to read to you a story that's recorded in the Treasury of David, that commentary on the Psalms. It has to do with a man named George Wishart, who was a pastor, a preacher, a church leader there in Scotland. And again, this comes from a man named Samuel Clarke, recorded in the Treasury of David. It says this. When George Wishart arrived at Dundee, where the plague was raging in 1545, he caused intimation to be made that he would preach, and for that purpose chose his station upon the head of the east gate, the infected person standing without, and those that were whole within. His text was Psalm 107, verse 20. He sent his word and healed them, and so forth, wherein he treated of the profit and comfort of God's word, the punishment that comes by contempt of it, the readiness of God's mercy to send such as truly turn to him, and the happiness of those whom God takes from this misery, and so forth. By which sermon he so raised up the hearts of those that heard him that they regarded not death, but judged them more happy that they should then depart rather than such as should remain behind, considering that they knew not whether they should have such a comforter with them. I don't know why I read that. I just think it's wonderful to think of a Scottish preacher in Dundee, Scotland, there in the year 1545, preaching from Psalm 107, verse 20, he sent his Lord and he healed him, and it bringing not only a wonderful practical work, but spiritual work among the people. But it should remind us of that simple truth, of the power of God's word. He sent his word and he healed them. Brothers and sisters, we don't worship the Bible, but we worship the God that's revealed to us in the Bible. And we know that the Bible gives us, by an almost infinite distance, the most reliable and the most precious revelation of God that we can have. It is true that God reveals himself in creation. There is some aspect of God's revelation in our conscience. And God may reveal himself to us in other ways from time to time, but all of that is like the chaff to the wheat compared to his word. He sent his word and healed them. As Charles Spurgeon said, quoting, "All that God has to do in order to save us is to send us his word. He has done that by sending his dear Son, who is the incarnate word. He sends us the word in the shape of the Holy Scriptures. He sends us the word in the preaching of his servants. But what we want most of all is to have that word sent home by the power of the Holy Spirit." Amen and amen. That's why we see once again this phrase in Psalm 107. Here it's in verse 21. "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness." Once again, the psalmist encourages all men to give thanks to God for his deliverance. All right, well, in Psalm 107, we've already seen three vignettes or pictures of God's redemption, his delivering power. We've seen the lost one in the wilderness. We've seen the guilty one in chains in the dungeon. And we've seen the sick one on the bed of affliction. Now, finally, the fourth scene is going to be deliverance for those who are on dangerous seas. Here we start at verse 23. "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro. They stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And let them exalt him who is in the assembly of the people, and praise him in the company of the elders." Now again, we start back at verse 23, where he speaks of those who go down to the sea in ships. When God gathered his people, again we find it in verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 107, they had come to the promised land from every direction, and some of them even came over the sea in ships. And when they were on the seas, look at what they saw. Verse 24, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. You see, on the seas, the returning captives saw the greatness of God. They also saw the great storms that raise, as it says in verse 25, the waves of the sea as high as the heavens, as it says in verse 26, and then plunge down again to the depths. It is not surprising that the soul of that unfortunate traveler on the stormy sea melts because of trouble. And this is a very vivid image for us, is it not? We just picture the person there crossing the sea, and the waves are huge, and the winds are fierce, and the rain pelts, and the ship is rocking back to and fro, and it looks very dangerous, and everything might be lost. Matter of fact, a commentator I appreciate, Adam Clark, who wrote in the early part of the 1800s, he knew what it was like to travel by sea and face these storms. This is something that Adam Clark has in his commentary commenting on Psalm 107. This is what he says, quote, "I have been at sea in the storm and in the circumstances I describe, and having cried to the Lord in my trouble, I am spared to describe the storm and to recount the tale of his mercy. None but either a man inspired by God, who in describing will show things as they are, or one who has actually been in these circumstances, can tell you with what propriety the psalmist speaks, or utter the thousandth part of the dangers and fearful apprehension of those concerned in a tempest at sea, where all the winds of heaven seem collected to urge an already crazed vessel among the most tremendous rocks upon a lee shore. God save the reader from such circumstances." Now, I read that extended section just because I like how Adam Clark phrases that. But did you get what he's talking about there? He says, listen, I've been in these situations that are spoken of in Psalm 107, in the dangers of the sea. And I'm telling you that only either divine inspiration or someone has been in that experience can owe to such a description. Now, what do these people in the midst of all this agony do? Look at verse 28. They cry out to the Lord in their trouble. Once again, the psalmist described how God's people cry out to the Lord, and he brings them out of their distress. I like the analogy that George Horn, that Anglican bishop and commentator, made on this. He said, we cannot help reflecting that there is a ship in which we are all embarked. There is a troubled sea on which we all sail. There are storms by which we are all frequently overtaken, and there is a haven or a harbor which we all desire to behold and enter. Now, dear brother and sister, you maybe, perhaps, have never been on such a stormy sea as is described in Psalm 107, or as Adam Clark described, but I'll tell you this, you are on, by spiritual analogy, the stormy sea of life. And you want with all your heart to come home safe to your harbor, your haven. You need God's intervention to do this. That's why it says here in verse 29, he calms the storm so that its waves are still. God does what only God can do, calm the stormy sea by his command. Of course, this reminds us again of what Jesus did to calm the stormy sea of Galilee by his own word, by his own will. You see, as wild as it is, the sea obeys God's command. John Trapp observed that if we will not be pacified when the Lord says to us, be still, then every drop of water in the sea will be a witness of our monstrous rebellion and disobedience. The sea calms down when God tells it to. Will you calm down when God tells you to? Let's be more obedient, or at least as obedient, as the sea itself. Which brings us back to this point here, verse 31. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, for the fourth and final time in Psalm 107, the psalmist encourages all men to give thanks to God for his deliverance. And this time, God's people are encouraged to, it says it in verse 32, to exalt him also in the assembly of the people, praising him among the people of God. So here in Psalm 107, we've walked through our four vignettes. Here we go. We've got the lost person in the wilderness, the captive person in chains, guilty in their chains, the sick person on their deathbed, and then finally the stormy sailor upon the seas. God's deliverance real. But now, starting at verse 33, Psalm 107 is going to begin to declare God's goodness in his transforming work. So please understand this. In the big picture of Psalm 107, God does not only rescue, he transforms. What an important lesson that is. Because listen, for us in our relationship with Jesus Christ, it's not like our faith in Jesus and who he is and what he has done. It's not as if that only rescues us from hell, but it also brings transformation to our life. So now we're going to see God's goodness evident in his transformations. First, having to do with God's work in transforming the earth. Verse 33, he turns rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He turns a wilderness into ponds of water, pools of water, it says, and dry land into water springs. There he makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place, and sow fields and plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them, and they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. I'm fascinated by this section, verses 33 through 38, which begins by saying, he turns rivers into a wilderness. You see, the God who has authority over the stormy seas can also transform creation itself. And that transformation can happen from good to bad. That's what he means in verse 33. He turns rivers into a wilderness. That means like a desert. Or as it says in verse 34, he can transform a fruitful land into barrenness. If God's goal is the judgment of the wicked, God can transform things from good to bad. Now, but before I consider this a little bit more, I just want to make a mention. Charles Spurgeon wrote in the 19th century. This was before the Jewish people were gathered together in a renewed nation, the nation of Israel. So before Israel was gathered again as a nation in the land. And this is what Spurgeon said. He said, this has been done in many instances, and notably in the case of the psalmist's own country, which was once the glory of all lands and is now almost a desert. Spurgeon's recognizing what the land of Israel or Canaan, or as some people, the Romans referred it to Palestinia, whatever that piece of geography is, in the 19th century before Israel returned to the land, it was a wasteland. It had been transformed from something good to something desert and barren and a true wilderness. Now, God can do that. God can allow that. Under his hand, things can transform from good to bad, but God also knows how to transform from bad to good. Look at it here in verse 35. He turns a wilderness into pools of water. God's power to transform can also be used to transform something from bad to good. As it says in verse 35, dry land can be turned into water springs, into places of fruitfulness and civilization. You see, this psalm credits God with having the power to change things with a limitless authority. He can change the condition of everything. He can change the bad to good and the good to bad. But here we want to see how he changes the bad to good, where it says here in verse 38, he also blesses them and they multiply greatly. The psalmist relied upon God not only for the gathering of God's people from captivity, but also for his blessing and his good transformation of the land when they returned to it. It had to be God's blessing continually. And so they return into the land. They see God's power to transform. Now he's going to talk more about that power starting at verse 39. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet he sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. Now, notice what he says here. He does. Verse 40, he pours contempt on princes. In the same way that God can turn a river into a dry wilderness, we saw that in the previous section, he can also take the princes of this world, the high and mighty, and bring them low, causing them even, verse 40, to wander in the wilderness. And this is especially true of those rulers who subjected God's people under, as it says in verse 39, oppression and affliction and sorrow. So God can work that kind of transformation. You're a prince today, you're a celebrity, you're popular, you got everything. Tomorrow, you're laid low and in the wilderness. Yet conversely, verse 41, he sets the poor on high. In the same way that God can turn the wilderness into pools of water, that is, change something from bad to good, he can also lift up the poor, setting them up far from affliction, as it says in verse 41, and making their families numerous like a flock. Now, when God does this, verse 42, the righteous see it and rejoice. God's righteous ones are happy that he knows how to bring low the proud and oppressive, and that God knows how to lift up the poor and afflicted. When the judgments of God operate this way, people notice. And what happens? Verse 42, all iniquity stops its mouth. I love that. Just like it says in Job chapter 5, verse 16, where it says, injustice shuts her mouth. In the same way, iniquity stops its mouth. Let me tell you something. It's going to be a wonderful day when iniquity and injustice are silent. When God finally says to them, shut up and don't speak anymore. Now, here we conclude this beautiful, powerful psalm in verse 43, where we read this. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. The psalmist invited us to look at the way that God works in the world, both in responding to those who cry out to him and in his ability to bring low and to raise high. Wisdom tells us to take notice. Whoever is wise will observe these things. Listen, observe. God gives guidance to the lost in the wilderness when they cry out to him. God gives liberty to the captive when they cry out to him. God can restore the sick and those near death when they cry out to him. God can preserve and deliver those tossed on the stormy seas when they cry out to him. And God has the power to change good to bad and bad to good. He's a God of transformation. Verse 43, whoever is wise will observe these things. You know, the psalm is sort of transformed now into being what we call a wisdom song. It's here to teach us wisdom in the form of a psalm, a beautiful song. And then the last line of Psalm 107, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Now, notice this. Understand the loving kindness. Again, that uses that great Hebrew word, chesed, his loyal love, his covenant love. his faithful love. That's the same word used back in verse 1 where it says, his mercy endures forever. You see, in light of everything we've read in Psalm 107, we should have a greater understanding of God's loving kindness, his chesed, his loyal love. You know, we understand this by the statements and the promises of his word, but we also understand it by how God works, how God acts among men and in history. If we have the wisdom to see it, with this wisdom, we will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. We'll understand. We'll understand it, maybe in the same kind of terms that the Apostle Paul spoke about it in the book of Romans when he said, all things work together for good for them that love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. That's in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We'll understand the loving kindness of the Lord in every aspect, in every picture, not only from God's word. We do understand from his word, but as God actually works in history and in our lives. Now, before we leave Psalm 107, let's just consider here, how does Psalm 107 point to Jesus? And there's many different ways I could talk about this regarding Psalm 107, but let me do it this way. We saw the four vignettes. Let's take a look at how Jesus appears in each one of them. Listen, Jesus rescues the one lost in the wilderness. Verse 4 says, they wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way, and God rescued them. Jesus rescues the lost. He finds them. You know, do you remember those great parables that Jesus told about his own love and God's love for the sinner? The lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son that we call the prodigal son. Oh, God knows how to look for and how to rescue the lost. Jesus rescues the lost in the wilderness. That's the first picture. The second picture, Jesus breaks the bars of iron that had bound humanity. Verse 16 says of God's delivering work that he has cut the bars of iron in two. And that's what Jesus says. Jesus can cut the strongest things that bind humanity. He can break their addictions. He can break their sinful habits. He can break their oppressors. He can break all things and deliver his people in this age and in the age to come. Even though something is as strong as an iron bar, Jesus Christ can break its power. I like what Charles Spurgeon had to say about this. He said, quote, the Lord breaks the strongest gates and bars when the time comes to set free his prisoners. And spiritually, the Lord Jesus has broken the most powerful of spiritual bonds and makes us free indeed. Brass and iron are quickly consumed before the flame of Jesus' love. The gates of hell shall not prevail against us, neither shall the bars of the grave detain us. Amen. Jesus breaks the bars of iron that bind humanity. Third, Jesus heals the sick and delivers us from death. Verse 20 says, he sent his word and healed them. Listen, that's what Jesus did in the Gospels again and again and again. He sends his word and brings healing, and he still does that today. And then fourthly and finally, Jesus calms the stormy sea. Verse 29 says, he calms the storm so that its waves are still. Now, can you possibly read that verse and not think about Jesus? As we pointed out back at verse 29, on more than one occasion, this was demonstrated in the ministry of Jesus. And this shows the great power of Jesus. Yes, God is great to deliver, to rescue, and he's also great to transform. We need both of those works. O Lord, rescue us. O Lord, transform us. And let's pray exactly to that end. Father, we thank you for the beauty and the power of a psalm such as this. And together with the psalmist, we just want to say, oh, give thanks to the Lord. We've seen it detailed in the four scenes of this psalm, but Lord, each of us, we have our own story to tell about how you have rescued us, how you have rescued us in dramatic and sometimes dangerous situations. So we join with the chorus of the psalmist and we say, oh, give thanks to the Lord. We give you thanks, O God, and we pray that we would experience in fullness not only your rescuing power, but Lord, we also need your transforming power in our life. Work it for your glory and by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.